clarify that. So Joshua chapter 11, we looked at last week, Joshua chapter 10, which is kind of this crazy chapter where you have miraculous things happening, right? You see the sun standing still from perspective, probably more than likely the earth is what stood still. And so you see the kind of, again, some miraculous things happen. Hailstones are thrown down. Just wild, wild things happen in Joshua chapter 10. And so as we look at Joshua chapter 11, we see something sort of different. You don't see any of those types of things, but the Israelites are still in battle. They're still going through what would be considered the promised land for them and doing all that God had called them to do, which was to go, and anyone that didn't essentially come to Yahweh or deceive them, as the Gibeonites did, and make a peace treaty, they were to make war with them and to wipe them out. And so as I thought about this, it kind of reminded me, Joshua 10 and Joshua chapter 11, reminded me of one of the greatest American sports moments in history. So in February of 1980, some of you are probably going to get this right off the bat. In February of 1980, during the Winter Olympics, one of the beautiful things about and fun things about the Winter Olympics is you get to see hockey, right? And kind of national fervor is that it's an all-time high during the Winter Olympics, particularly with hockey. And the USA won gold again this past year, and it was really incredible. But in 1980, they hadn't won in a really, really, really long time. And I don't know if you know the history behind this, but at that point in time, professional athletes couldn't be on the national hockey team. And so you've got a bunch of kind of ragtag college students that play hockey for their colleges going up against all of these teams that were much better equipped and much better qualified. And you get what this moment in the semifinals of this great game called the Miracle on what? The Miracle on Ice. And you get this incredible Al Michaels call where he says, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes. And then so like you have this incredible moment, this crescendo where they beat the USSR in one of the craziest David and Goliath type sports moments in sports history, right? They had no business winning against the USSR that day. But what's often forgotten about is that game was the semifinal. It wasn't the gold medal game. So what feels like this crazy crescendo moment where wild, kind of miraculous things happen and they beat kind of the Goliath of that time, they still had to go win another game to make it count. And so a few days later, they end up having to play Finland, who is another very good team, and got down 2-1 before roaring back and ultimately winning the match and winning the gold medal 4-2. As we look at Joshua chapter 10 and Joshua chapter 11, when you look at the crazy miraculous stuff that happens in 10, that pairs pretty well and compares very closely with the gold medal game, or the silver, or the not the silver medal, the semifinal game with the USSR, right? With the Soviets, they had no business winning this, just like Joshua and the army had honestly kind of in and of themselves had no business taking out the southern Canaanite area. Just no business whatsoever. And so God rains down hailstones. Joshua prays because they're having victory that the sun would stand still so they would have longer to defeat these armies and they could go on without them. But if they stopped there, then over half of Canaan is still not conquered, right? And so there's a couple of maps I want to show you guys. And it's going to be, the first one is going to be of southern Canaan. All right, so the central and southern campaigns, this is from iBible Maps or something. It's from Google that I Googled, but they're all true. So if you look over to the right above the Dead Sea, you see where they cross, you see where they cross the Jordan River, okay? So they cross there. That's early in Joshua. That's where they set all the stones, right? So we see these kind of miraculous things as we go. And then at Gilgal is where they initially begin to camp out. They camp there, and that's where they return to after kind of every time. That's their home base. After they begin to go through Jericho, that was their first conquering. Then they go to Ai, And then they begin in Joshua chapter 10 to trek south. And this is when all of those people begin to come up against them. But if you notice, there's a lot of stuff up north that they would never have touched that would ultimately become a part of Israel that would have never been touched had they not ended up going north. So Joshua chapter 10 and before is everything from Gilgal and Ai and south. And what we're about to talk about today is everything north, which we have another slide for. So, okay, from there, you see Gilgal at the bottom, going up the River Jordan, up through and around kind of the Sea of Galilee, and that's kind of where we're talking about historically today. So it kind of gives you a mental picture of when we're reading these places, what we're actually talking about. So let's look at Joshua chapter 11 to see kind of, if you will, the gold medal game. And when you get to Joshua 11, say word. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, this meaning they just absolutely dog walked the southern Canaanites because of God. And so they heard this, they go to Gilgal, and then he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah, south of Shinnereth, in the lowlands, and Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, like with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all of those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire and all the cities of those kings and all of their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of these cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. That's an important one. Circle it. We're going to come back to that. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. This is a fascinating chapter for a lot of reasons. Again, you kind of have several of these kings come together led by Hazor. Jabin, the king of Hazor, he's kind of the ringleader of the crew. So you have these group of kings, very powerful. In fact, we'll find out, much more powerful in numbers and with the firepower that they had than the southern kingdoms. If you'll notice, back in, I think, verse 4, it talks about the fact that there were all of these Canaanites, and they were countless in number as the sea is to the sand, which is supposed to, in your mind, kind of think, help you think back to when that's mentioned prior, right? When God promises Abram that his descendants will be as many and countless as there are as sand in the sea. And you see kind of this come to play, but on the enemy side. And so the ancient historian Josephus actually estimates that there were above 300,000 people fighting for the Northern Alliance here. So Israel, not nearly that big, is fighting an alliance of about 300,000 people. And they are all staged up above the Sea of Galilee. There's up kind of to the left, there's this place called Merom. And evidently they walked along, as we'll see in just a minute, the Israelites walked along all the way north around the Sea of Galilee, and they surprised them there at Merom. So what do we kind of learn from the first part of this text? It's actually something that I mentioned for the first time last week, and it's this, that continued obedience to the Lord, to God, will often intensify opposition rather than diminish it. If you remember last week, we looked at the very beginning of Joshua 10, where all the kings and people of the Southern Alliance began to come together and kind of craft this battle plan in order to kill the Israelites and take them down. They were fearful and they were like, okay, we've got to go after them. And so instead of the Northern Alliance saying, you know what, like, we just need to bow in reverence to their God, they harden their hearts, they gather together and say, we're going to do the same thing, except we're going to do it better. On the spiritual aspect, when we bring this into the New Testament and we think about the fact that once we begin walking with the Lord, when we make those adjustments, as we cast aside sin in our life, as we make the decisions the Lord would have us make, we often think in our lives, man, life should become easier. But as we talked about last week, that puts a greater target on our back. And one of the easiest ways to live an easy life is never to go against yourself, never to go against sin, and honestly, to never do anything of any significance for God. If you want an easy life, that's a much easier life, but it's not a significant one. It's not one that really means anything in the long run. And so when we look at this, we see actually continued obedience, just as Joshua and the Israelites were doing, will bring about sometimes even greater opposition before we get to God's rest, which we see at the very, very, very end of the chapter, right? It says, and the land had rest. It's this huge sigh of relief. And we remember that God is with us. And that's what we see in kind of the second truth. We see it all throughout the chapter. But even in the midst of this new battle, we see God being faithful to his promises and to his people. So yes, we do have continued opposition from the enemy. You and I have an enemy. The world is against us, right? The systems of the world are against us. And it's hard to walk the Christ walk. It's difficult. It's a tightrope at times. And sometimes it costs you financially. At other times it costs you relationally. But Jesus says it's worth it. And even as opposition grows, this is the second truth, God will remain faithful to his promises and to his people. Look, when they end up at Merom, what happens? Look at verse 6. So they end up going there from Gilgal to Merom, and the Lord says to Joshua there at Merom, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." We see in verses 8 and 9 him beginning to work out this. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. Again, it's God giving them into Israel's hand. He's going before them. God goes and fights our battle, wins the victory on our behalf. But we have, as we'll see later, we have to walk that out. And Joshua did in verse 9, just as the Lord said to him. Look all the way back at verse 20. What is God doing? It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord is going before us. The Lord is going before you into whatever he has planned for you. So even though there is very real opposition, there's no way to lose. As long as we follow in obedience to what God has done and promised, we have to learn God's promises of the New Testament and what he truly has promised to us. The thing that Hunter read that earlier from the scriptures, from the end of Romans 8, that there's no thing, including the very thing that we fear most, death itself, that can ultimately take us and strip us from Christ's hand. Notice that Paul in Romans 8 doesn't negate that death could happen and ultimately, probably for all of us, unless Christ comes back, is going to happen. And it may happen at the behest of something that is very evil. But God, even in the midst of that, says there's nothing that can occur in your life that nothing's going to sneak through his hand, sneak by him, behind his back, that will strip you from his hands. Nothing will negate his covenant and his promises, just as he said. And we see kind of the culmination of that in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land. He does the very thing that God said that he would allow for it to happen. And because of that, the land had rest from war. Contextually, this would be important, right? Because this is written after all of these events. And because it's written after that, you're like, okay, you may wonder, how did we capture all of this land? It's important for us to know, like, how God worked and moved in this way to allow his people to have this land for them. We see that God himself was with them, and he's the one that secured the victory. We also see something on the other side that I want to address, because verse 20 is pretty hard. There's only a couple of places in Scripture where it talks about the fact that God hardened someone's heart. And I want to address that briefly before we go into what I believe is kind of the most important part of this. And this is the kind of the truth that kind of wraps all of this up. That those who persistently reject God and harden their own hearts will ultimately face righteous judgment. And that's what we see in chapter 11. That's what we see in chapter 10. In some ways, it's what we see in chapter 6 with Jericho. It's what we see with Ai. That those that continually reject God and harden their own hearts will inevitably face righteous judgment. We see God displaying his judgment upon the northern Israel, or the northern Canaanites, through the people of Israel, wiping them out. We've talked about this several times. This dates way back, all the way into the book of Genesis, where God promises Abram that there will be a time in which the Canaanites will essentially sin to the point that I'm going to wipe them out. And at different points, they turn back, but ultimately, their sin had reached a level that God was at the point that he was going to judge them. And we see something that's honestly pretty tough for us to swallow in verse 20. Let's look at it. For it was the Lord's doing. So on one hand, that's great that the Lord fought for them. But if you're the Canaanites, how does this work, right? So the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and to receive no mercy and be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. First, as I mentioned last week, it's important to note that all of these Canaanites had the same opportunity as Rahab and had the same opportunity as the Gibeonites, right? Even through deception, there was at least some understanding that Yahweh is better than whatever they were living for. And so they come, and yes, they deceive the Israelites, but it's because they realize they're toast, right? They kind of get out ahead. They're smart. Rahab, on the other hand, was an act of faith. And again, we see long term, when the temple is built later on, we see the Gibeonites still kind of working in and around Israel. Like, they profit, they benefit from being around the Lord. So every single Canaanite had the same opportunity to come before God and repent and follow him. Instead, we see at the beginning of chapter 10 and then the beginning of chapter 11, we see something that's kind of crazy. We see them outright resisting God and his ways. And this time, the army and the people represented who their God was. So to come against Israel was to outright reject Yahweh. It's to say, I don't need him. I don't want him. And so they were kind of combining forces to outright resist. So they choose battle rather than belief. So the Israelites ultimately wiped them out. And this wasn't even the Israelites' idea. This was God's idea. This is what God wanted them to do. And so the Israelites, in this instance, were instruments of God's judgment on these nations. We don't see this today, right? The church is not meant to act in this way, but this is the way in which Israel itself was to act. So what do we do with the fact that God is the one that hardened their hearts? He hardened their hearts because of their vile sin. There's a quote that I'm going to kind of put up here that I think is really important. Leon Morris points this out from Romans chapter 9. Okay, so Romans 9 talks about the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart too. And I think this is important because it goes along with that. He points out that neither in Pharaoh's case nor anywhere else in Scripture is God said to harden anyone's heart who has not first hardened himself. The word harden used in verse 20 is something that its basic meaning is to be or become strong or to make stronger or strengthen. In other words, the Canaanites God didn't create the hardened heart. The Canaanites did. They hardened their hearts themselves. God has simply allowed and ushered in, essentially, what they already wanted and deserve. And in many ways, that's what judgment is. It's the giving over to what people truly want and desire. We see this in Romans chapter 1, right? Three different times, God is said to have given people over to what they truly desire. And in this way, he does the same thing. Here's a quote from Don Campbell to kind of summarize all of this. The Canaanites' day of grace was gone. There's going to come a time when every single person on this earth, the day of opportunity to receive grace is gone. And this was that day for the Canaanites. They had sinned against the light of God's revelation in nature and in conscience and in his recent miraculous works at the Red Sea, in the Jordan River, and in Jericho. Now the sovereign God confirmed the hearts of these unrepentant people and their stubborn unbelief before judging them. So basically, he puts the rubber stamp on it and says, okay, if you want it, you got it. That's what it means for God to harden the Canaanites' heart. I wanted to address that, not to skip over it, because it's one of the hardest things we see in Scripture. And ultimately, we see that this is the case for all people that harden their hearts against God and never turn back. There will be a time in which grace is no longer the operating thing. But that's not so for believers. We have received grace through Jesus Christ. We've turned our lives to him, and he's working in our hearts. And what I want us to see and kind of end on are two really important truths when life isn't miraculous. Okay? This is the first one. For believers in the midst of the battle, when you're in the midst of the spiritual battle, when times are hard, God will often choose to work through ordinary obedience rather than miraculous measures. He often chooses to work through ordinary, faithful, small, hard obedience rather than miraculous intervention. Now, this time we see Joshua and the Israelites march. If you remember that map in your mind of the Northern Alliance, they march from Gilgal to Merom. That's about anywhere between 70 and 100 miles, depending on where everything is. This isn't some like easy kind of as you go kind of stroll along the Jordan River, right? This is a hard march. This is something that they did intentionally. This is actually something that they did before even God had commanded them to do it, right? This was something that they were taking what God had already said, that you are to go and to capture all of Canaan, that they took that to heart and were walking in obedience to what God had told them. And so they march up north, and then they are prepared. And then it's there in verse 6 that we see God renew his covenant with them, renew the promise. It's once they are at Merom that God says, don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over to you. Notice he couldn't have said tomorrow if they were still at Gilgal. This is a ways away. They've marched. They've done kind of the hard work already. But this time in the battle, we don't see any mass confusion. We don't see the hailstones, and we don't see any solar abnormalities. Just old-fashioned hand-to-hand combat and war. And not only that, but these guys had chariots. Horses and chariots, things that the Israelites did not have. So why does God ask them to hamstring the horses? Why does he ask the Israelites, saying, I'm going to give you the victory, but why does he ask them to burn the chariots and hamstring the horses? Because God realizes what we often don't, that after some level of victory in our lives, the thing that we are most accustomed to is, again, just like Israel has already done, to rely on our own self, to rely on the things that we have. God didn't want them relying on, oh, now that we came into this whole cavalry of horses, and we have these awesome chariots now. How good is this? Let's go beyond what God told us to do. They wouldn't have to rely on God anymore after that. They could have gone and taken him out. But God says, no, no, no. You've got to do it my way. I'm going to give you the victory, but this is going to have to be ordinary means. Most of the time in your life, as you walk with Jesus and you attempt to walk faithfully with him, there aren't many mountaintop moments, are there? Where you kind of just feel the presence of Jesus so close and you're just like, man, I could just run around like the Pentecostals right now, like I'm so happy. You know, like you don't have many of those types of moments. But a lot of times what you do have are slow growth over a long period of time. I told you to kind of circle verse 18 because I think this is the reason. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. A way to kind of understand this chapter is this is like the montage in Rocky where a lot of things happen in a really short period of time, the way that it's written. But it actually takes place, even many church historians say, this war takes place over about 7 years. This is the literal 7 years war. This doesn't happen instantaneously. This happens over a long period of faithful obedience. So what do we do? And this is how we land on number 5 as we close. We must be prepared to fight, and to fight with spiritual perseverance to experience God's promised rest. It was a fight for 7 years before they get to verse 23, which is when they finally experience the rest. This is a long period of opposition. This chapter is, it makes victory look assured and very easy. But as you know, in your battle of your Christian life, there are times that fighting sin, raising children, doing all kinds of things is not easy. It's really hard, and there's moments where it feels very desperate, right? You know in your mind, Jesus has set me free from this because of the cross, because of the blood applied, and I need to be reminded of that. But in the moment where you're facing temptation once again to go back to the bottle or to go back to pornography or to commit the same sin or to whatever it is, in that moment, it feels very hairy. It feels very difficult. And there are times that we're going to fail. I don't believe that we can reach perfection in this life. But by God's grace, He is continually sanctifying us through Christ working in us. It's only when we look back does the victory look guaranteed. In the midst of it, it looks really, really hard. So what do we learn? Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel of the Christian life. Hold to the faith. Why does Paul all the time in the New Testament say, don't give up, hold the faith. Don't be like Comenius and Alexander. Like he added them. Like these goobers, just like they walked away from it all. He said, don't be like that. Keep pressing forward. Paul says this in Philippians 3, and then we'll close. But one thing I do, this is this very point put in verse form. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Yes, Jesus has fully secured victory on our behalf at the cross. There is no doubt in that. But He also calls us to put off our old self and to walk in that new self. And that's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle to say no to what seems like really good things in the moment because you know what God has called you to is better. It's really hard in those moments. And that's why He says, even after you're defeated, even if you've won a lot of victories, keep pressing on towards the prize that is Christ Jesus, knowing that God Himself is the one in the midst of that with you, doing immensely good things through you and changing you. So the goal and purpose of Israel was to learn something about God, and they learned some incredible things about Him. Are you in the midst of kind of a battle at this moment? Do you feel like life should be easier than it is? Do you find yourself discontent in the circumstances that you surround yourself? I'm sure over 7 years they got tired of that war. But they kept at it. They kept pressing on. Now we can't do this in and of ourselves. You may be in here and you've never trusted in Jesus and you're in and of yourself trying to be a better person. You will never win that victory because it requires Jesus in you transforming your heart, renewing your heart for that to be something that can actually happen. It requires us coming to Him because that's like the Canaanites battling against God. You're just going to lose that battle every time. But when we submit, when we trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, slowly but surely as we press on, God changes our heart and our life. So don't give up. Wherever Joshua 11 finds you, don't give up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, thank You for Your great mercy. Thank You for the grace that You give to us, that as we see in Colossians 3, that we are being renewed day by day. This is a present tense thing that's happening over and over and over again. Yes, Jesus, You have saved us and we are justified in Your sight. But You are currently sanctifying us. And that calls us to walk in that, to participate in it, to partner with You. So Jesus, for the person in here that feels defeated by the wars and the spiritual battles, I pray that you would remind them of your presence and that it is your victory that you are going to accomplish. For the person in here, Lord, that wants it to be easy and it's just not, and that causes a lot of frustration, I pray, God, that you will help them reset their expectations a little bit. They will certainly grow closer to you and abide in you, and you will give them that victory. But Jesus, that they will continue pressing on, knowing that this is a long journey, not a short one. We thank you, Jesus, for what you have done on our behalf, securing the victory in ways that we never could ourselves. If there's someone in here, Lord, that is trying to battle it themselves and has never submitted to you, has never trusted in you, has never said, Lord, I've made a mess of my life and I've sinned against you and I've rebelled against you, I've battled against you, and I want to turn the other way and instead submit to you, Jesus, I pray that they will do that. You will draw them to yourself and that they will know that because of what you've done on the cross by dying for our sins and living the perfect life, by being raised again on the third day, that Jesus, you are perfectly qualified to accept us because when we come to you, we are found in you. Thank you. It's your name we pray. Amen.